Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Ezra. We will read chapter 3 and part of chapter 4, but I want to begin in Ezra chapter 1 to pick up the historical context of Ezra. The people of Judah have been brought into captivity, and the time of their captivity is fulfilled, the 70 years. So the book of Ezra begins this way, Ezra 1, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem." Now let's turn to chapter 3. The people of Judah went there, and they began to build. Ezra 3. "And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings upon thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons, and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a free will offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Camiel, and his sons, the sons of Judah, together, to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad, with their sons, and their brethren, the Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord, after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. And many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Now in chapter 4, the first five verses are the text for the sermon. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah, and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the day the reign of Darius, king of Persia. There ends the text and the reading for the sermon, the reading of the scriptures tonight. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Ezra is a history of the remnant of the nation of Israel, of Judah, that returned from captivity in Babylon. The theme of the book is found in the first few verses of the book, which we read together, namely that it was the calling of these people to build God's house, to build the temple in Jerusalem. And God raised up through the decree of Cyrus, who decreed that all of the Jews who were of a mind to contribute to the building of the temple, that they were to go back to Jerusalem and do that very thing. And anyone who could not go back to Jerusalem, who was inclined to contribute to the work, should freely give so that they would have the money and the gold necessary to build God's house. Fewer than 50,000 of the many thousands who were in captivity decided to go back. It was but a remnant. Now, 50,000 sounds like a great amount to us, but it was a relatively small amount who returned to Jerusalem to build God's house. Yet God worked in the hearts of these people the desire to build his house. And through these returned captives, his house would eventually be built. This Old Testament work of building a temple, I surely hope as I stand here in your new building that you do not think anything that what I have tonight has anything to do with your edifice. I'm thankful that God has given you a place to worship. But the building of the temple of God is very different from our building a church building. We, of course, build a building because it's a very nice thing for us to do, a good place to have a place to worship, and we want to invite others to come and worship with us. And yet you could worship, whether it was in a gymnasium or in a place where the public school had erected an auditorium, or if it need be in a barn or in somebody's basement, you could worship God anywhere. But that wasn't true of the Old Testament Israel. They had to have a temple. And that's because the temple itself, the building, was a picture of the church of God. Just as you have in Ephesians chapter 2, that the church of God is described there as a temple built upon Jesus Christ and the apostles. So that this Old Testament story of the building of the temple is a picture of the New Testament work of the building of the church of God. But now not the church building, but the church of God is the people of God. And it corresponds then to the gathering of the church out of the nations and the instituting of the church and office bearers being elected and the work of instructing covenant children. When your congregation was instituted and you came together and formed a congregation, that's really what's going on here in Ezra chapter 4. The church was being formed again. The church was being reformed after many years of not being able to come together to worship. Now the church is able to do that. And that's why they built a tabernacle, but that's why they first built an altar where they could offer sacrifices, because the cross of Jesus Christ had to be made visible to them in that Old Testament form. And then they laid the foundation of the temple, and when they did that, they stopped and had a ceremony, a celebration, because the foundation is so terribly important. The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ, and the church may only be built upon that foundation. They understood the significance of that, and they had a celebration. And now the work progresses. The work of building up the church. And the work here continues as you send forth the word and seek to bring others into the congregation. And as you instruct your covenant children, you are doing this work of building the church of Jesus Christ. Now what we learn from this chapter in Ezra is what the church of the new dispensation, what we can expect when we build faithfully upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and the truth of Jesus Christ. The church that builds faithfully can expect opposition from the enemies of the church and from the enemies of God. You can expect that to happen. But the form of the opposition might be rather unexpected. There are times, of course, when the church is persecuted by the world. There are other times when the opposition to the building of the church on the right foundation comes from another church that says, "We are in agreement with you. Let's build together." That's what happened here. The adversaries of the church, and they're called that in verse 1, the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin came with the offer, "Let us build together." The church had to face that and understand that they might not build, they may not build with these adversaries of the church. And that the church today must likewise reject all false church unity and all such overtures to build the church from those who are not the people of God. So let's consider this under the theme, rejecting false church unity. Rejecting false church unity. Well, notice in the first place the attractive offer, the attractive proposal offered, namely, "Let us build with you." Secondly, the wise rejection that is given, as Zerubbabel and Jeshua rejected this, the wise rejection. And thirdly, the devilish motive exposed. Rejecting false church unity, number one then, the attractive proposal offered. Secondly, the wise rejection given. And thirdly, the devilish motive exposed. The attractive proposal was offered to the leaders of the remnant that had returned from captivity. those who were actively building the house of God, made by their enemies, as they are called, adversaries in verse 1. Who are these people? Well, the children of the congregation may remember that when God took the 10 tribes of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes that had split off from the house of David, when those 10 tribes apostatized and were so full of iniquity that God led them away into captivity, that what was left in that region where the 10 tribes had lived in the north was just a handful of the Jews, the poorest of the people. And then the Assyrians took other nations that they had conquered and moved them into that region. And the foreign nations, some of them are listed in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Those foreign nations then mingled with the Jews that were left and intermarried with them. Later on, they would be called the Samaritans. These foreign nations had trouble in the land. God was expressing his disapproval of them and of their idol worship and their pollution of his land by sending lions through the midst of them. And these foreign nations, mingled with a few of the 10 tribes, said to the king of Assyria, "We need someone from the 10 tribes of Israel to come back and explain to us how to worship their God, this Jehovah that they worshiped." And so the king of Assyria sent priests from the 10 tribes back to these foreign countries, these nations here, and they gave instruction on Jehovah. But of course, the form of worship that they gave them was the worship of Jehovah through the golden calves that Jeroboam had set up. These nations then who were in that region, these are the people that now come, they knew something about Jehovah, but they had a totally false worship of him. These are the enemies. They are called specifically that. They were enemies, no doubt, because they didn't like to see these Jews come back and reclaim some of the land that they themselves had been inhabiting. The king said, no, this is the land of the Jews, and they had to make room for them. Perhaps it was also because of their religion. They said they worshipped Jehovah, and the Jews, out of hand, rejected that notion. You recall in the New Testament age how the Samaritans and the Jews were bitter enemies of each other, and that the Samaritans and the Jews both claimed to worship Jehovah, and the Jews rejected anything of that and said to the Samaritans, "You do not worship Jehovah. We are God's chosen people." Well, these are the ones then that came to the leaders of the Jews with the proposal, "Let us build with you." They claimed that they worshiped Jehovah and they wanted to help in the building of God's house there in Jerusalem. The grounding of their belief is, "We seek your God as you do, and we sacrifice unto him, just as you do." How sincere they sounded. How enthusiastic. The original Hebrew makes it plain that they did not merely come and make one proposal, but they continued to come with this suggestion. "Really, we do want to build with you. We do. And we've been offering sacrifices to the same God that you do ever since we moved into the land, ever since the king Esarhaddon moved us into this region. We've been offering sacrifices to the same God. We want to help you build his house." And from a couple of points of view, it must have been rather attractive for the Jews to hear this proposal from the people of the land. After all, they were a very, very small group of people. there were in the days of Solomon more men working on the temple than all of the 50,000 Jews who had returned to Jerusalem. It was a huge undertaking to build God's house from the very ground, from the very foundations. Not only that, but it was an expensive business. They had to take the cedars of Lebanon and float them through the Mediterranean and take them inland. They had to find gold and precious metals. And if all of the inhabitants of the land were willing to contribute to the work, surely they could build a more beautiful temple than they had first thought. And the work would be far easier with additional workers on the site. If the Jews in that day were as greedy of money as they have been in the New Testament age, surely this would be a rather attractive thing to have people say, "Let us build with you the house of God." But not only that, from a negative point of view, what would happen if they would reject this offer? Would they not risk trouble with the inhabitants of the land? They would be condemning their worship of Jehovah. They would be saying, "No, you don't really worship Jehovah. We worship him, but you have a false worship of Jehovah." They risked making enemies of these people. And these were the established inhabitants of the land. They had cities built and homes built, and the Jews were coming there and living in tents and trying to build their houses. And besides, these people had clout back with the rulers, the Persians, and if they would make enemies of them, they surely could have, the Jews might have a great deal of trouble. The church in the new dispensation faces similar situations at times. The true church of Jesus Christ seeks to build the church upon the foundation of the truth, upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and the apostles. And as they seek to build that church, as Christ would have it be built, with Reformed confessions as the marks of the church, and as they seek to establish it with the marks of the pure preaching of the gospel and Christian discipline and the right administration of the sacraments, there are enemies of that church. The enemies of the church would, of course, be the pagans who, whenever they come into contact with the truth, they hate it. With the unchurched, but especially it's the false church. The church that knows something about God. The church that has the Bible. And even used to have the truth of the Word of God. But they've apostatized from it. They've given up the truth. They have exchanged the truth of sovereign grace for Arminianism. And believe now that God wants to save everyone. And from there they go to a Bible that's not really all the Word of God, but only partly the Word of God. And from there they go to modernism and then to postmodernism, which your minister has been writing about in the local papers, so that there isn't any standard for truth any longer anywhere. The false church that has apostatized, given up the truth, is always the most deadly enemy of the Church of Jesus Christ. Always. History demonstrates that. When the prophets came to preach in the Old Testament, it wasn't the Philistines that put them to death. It was the false church. It was the Jews who had forsaken the worship of Jehovah. When the prophets came, they put them to death. In the New Testament, when Jesus came and preached the truth about God, it was the apostate church. It was the Jews that took Jesus and crucified him. They needed the Romans to do it, but it was the false church that condemned him and had him crucified. And so it has been throughout the new dispensation. In the Middle Ages, it was the apostate Roman Catholic Church that rose up and butchered thousands upon thousands of believers, especially in the Netherlands. They killed many. And in the Netherlands itself, it was the false apostate church that rose up and put to death and persecuted the secession in 1834. It's always been the false church that knows something about God, has had the word of God, but has forsaken it, that turns upon the church of Jesus Christ, that seeks to be faithful. And yet, in spite of those times when the false church shows its hatred of the true church and is at the forefront of the persecution of the church of Jesus Christ, there are other times that these enemies, and they're enemies, but they will make friendly sounding overtures to the church of Jesus Christ. They'll sound downright pleasant. They come to the church of Jesus Christ that is struggling to maintain itself, struggling to be faithful to the calling to send forth the gospel, to teach children the catechism, and to maintain the marks of the true church of Jesus Christ, including godly living, all the things the church must do. And they say to the church of Jesus Christ, your load is pretty heavy there. You're a small church. You're struggling. You are few in number, and your financial load is great. Why don't you join with us? We worship the same God that you do. We can build the church of Jesus Christ together. We can build a much bigger church than what you would build. And again, it's not the building they're concerned about, but it's the establishment of the church. And you can have a glorious presence in the midst of the world. We've drawn up this statement of beliefs. Surely you can agree with this. You believe in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You believe in the church. You believe the same truths that we maintain. We can unite on those things. In fact, look around you and look at how many other churches will join and have joined our organization. We have so many others who recognize we can come together. They still maintain their distinctives, of course, but we're united in these basic truths. So we have Pentecostals, and we have Methodists, and we have Baptists, and we have Presbyterians, and we have Reformed people, and we can all come together and be one church and build a glorious church. That's the basis of organizations like the World Council of Churches. A bare minimum of confession that virtually anyone can agree to that is any kind of a nominal Christian. And on the basis of that, we can all be one church. Or increasingly today, the emphasis is on influence. Influence. You're small. You have no influence in the world. Who's going to listen to you? And in fact, if we all stay separate the way we are, we'll never have any influence in the world. We see how America is losing its historic roots, as they talk about it, though that's a lot of nonsense. But America used to be a Christian nation, they say, and now it's turning away from the law of God, and it's forsaking all the commandments of God and trampling them underfoot. We need a presence in Washington. We need to unite together and make our pressure to bear upon the government. We all support the same things, godly families and morality and the law of God. And if you join with us, we can have some influence in the world and make God's law once again to be the foundation of our country. And so they have their ecumenical services, invite all the churches together, and they have their citywide hymn sing, and we can all come together and sing the same songs. And that can look kind of attractive sometimes. We have a lot of incentives to join with such a group. From an negative point of view, if we reject their overtures, we risk becoming enemies. We're condemning them. We're setting ourselves apart from the rest. We're saying we have fundamental doctrinal differences which distinguish us. We cannot stand with you. We do not build on the same foundation. We do not have the same truths. Our doctrines about God, we are saying to them, by implication, our doctrines of God are correct, and your doctrines about God have error in them. You're not preaching the whole truth of God, but you're preaching the lie. And if we say that to them, and even, no matter how nice you say it, it's going to sting. And they will become angry. And they will despise us. And they are some powerful churches and some large churches. And we are small. But we have a positive incentive to join with them because we are small. And we do struggle. And sometimes we look at the efforts of the Protestant Reformed Church and we say, really, really, what do we accomplish? What do we accomplish? We've got our dinky little seminary over there in Grand Rapids and we turn out an average of maybe a graduate a year, a minister a year. And our mission work, how puny it is compared to what some of these other churches are doing. We've called 3 men and they're laboring in 2 different places. That's it. That's the extent of our mission work as churches together. And our membership grows, yes, it grows, but it grows by the tens or maybe a couple hundred per year. There's such a small growth. What do we accomplish in the midst of the world? We have no influence, no political clout. The church world despises us. Would it be so bad, really, if we would join the organization? We could still maintain our distinctives. We would still hold on to an unconditional covenant and the sovereign grace of God. But at least we'd be part of a larger group and wouldn't be despised by everyone. That's the situation here. Up there on that hill where they're building that small temple to God, and people come and say, but we can build with you, you know. We can build a much bigger temple if we build with you. It'll be so much easier for you if we build together. But the offer is rejected. That's the second thing we notice. The offer is rejected. Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the leaders of the chief of the people give an unequivocal no to this proposal. They express themselves as plainly as you can express yourself in verse 3. Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God. Literally, there is nothing to you and to us. We have nothing in common. There is no way that we can build this house with you. And then positively, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel. They grounded that even upon the command. King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us to do this, and we will do as he has commanded us, understanding this is the will of God in this work. The clear message to the adversaries who had come to them is, you do not worship the same God. You do not worship Jehovah. You are not his people. You have no right to be involved in the building of his house. No right at all. I say that's a wise rejection. A wise rejection. Though from a human perspective it may have seemed foolish, it would gain them trouble. But it was wise. It was wise because they were not united. They could not build with the people of the land. The people of the land, for all their high-sounding words, did not serve Jehovah God. They were idolaters, and they served all kinds of gods. And yes, they managed to tuck in a golden calf over there, and they would offer a sacrifice to him occasionally. And they could say, see, we worship Jehovah, but that wasn't their God, and that wasn't the right worship of God at all. They did not worship the same God as the remnant. The word of Jesus to the Samaritan woman so many years later was exactly to the point. In John chapter 4, Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John 4 verse 22, ye worship, now talking about the Samaritans, the descendants of these people that came to say, let's build the house of God with you. He said to them, ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The Samaritans, you don't know what you're worshiping. You are not worshiping the one true God. They were not united. They could not build together. And how horrible it would be to set idolaters to work on the very building of God's house. God hates the wicked. The work of the wicked are an abomination to him. Their very sacrifice that they bring is an abomination to God. How could the remnant expect God's blessing upon their work of building on the foundation if they would say to idolaters, yes, come along with us. You can help us. They could not expect God to bless that work. These were the enemies of God. These were the enemies of his church. How wise this answer. What should we, the Church of Jesus Christ, today learn from this? We have to learn to give the same answer to anyone who desires an unbiblical union or an alliance with us. Now understand that unity in the church is tremendously important. It absolutely is. We must strive for unity in the Church of Jesus Christ on this earth. We must seek to manifest that unity. We must have unity not only in this congregation. We must have unity also with the other churches in the denomination. We are to manifest that unity as much as possible, but it must go beyond that even, that we seek to manifest the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ with churches that are outside the Protestant Reformed churches. We have a calling to do that. We confess tonight, as we do every Sunday night, I believe an Holy Catholic Church. Don't skip over that little word. Don't go too quickly over that. That's important. I believe one Holy Catholic Church. That's our confession. I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ is the one body of Jesus Christ. He's the head, and the whole church is one body, unified by one Spirit and by one faith. Ephesians 4 says, we must endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is something we must do. It's not an option. It's not proper for one family to say, well, I don't need the church. I can go off and live by myself and be pure and worship God. It's not proper for families to come together and join and form a congregation and say, we can be a Church of Jesus Christ all by ourselves. We don't need anybody else. We can be independent. That's not right. Confessing that one Holy Catholic Church demands that unity must be sought. Congregations must be formed. Congregations must seek other congregations and desire to be part of a denomination. And denominations must look without and say, how can we manifest the unity of the church, the body of Jesus Christ. The Protestant Reformed churches have understood that for years. We have a contact committee, a committee that actively seeks out other churches around the world. How can we manifest the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ? The preamble says it is our sacred duty to manifest the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ as far as possible. It's our sacred duty to do so. But the criterion for unity is the truth. That's the only way there can be true unity within a congregation, within a denomination, or between two denominations. Only the truth. Unity in doctrine. Not a false unity. Not a unity that is built on a tiny little creed that anybody could agree to practically. Just about anybody in the world could. Not that. We all believe in one God, okay? So now we can hold hands together and now we can build the Church of Jesus Christ together. No, that doesn't work. Can't work. We're not united. Unity is in the truth of the Word of God, as revealed in the Scriptures. And it comes about when two churches discuss doctrine, when they compare their confessions, and when they look for, yes, in what things do we agree? God be praised. And now, in what things do we disagree? Let's talk about those things. We want to manifest the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ, and the unity is the truth. Let's become one by agreeing on the truth. This is what we must seek. Surely non-essentials have to be put aside, so that if they would say, well, we sing the Psalms, but we sing them out of the Scottish Psalter, and we say, well, we sing the Psalms out of this book, it wouldn't be that we say, oh, well, I guess we go our separate ways now because we sing out of a different book. That's not what makes unity. We both sing the Psalms. Or if a church would say to us, we agree on the idea, the doctrine of the unconditional covenant. We agree that the grace of God is always sovereign, always particular, but we've been raised to pray with you and your. Surely that would not hold two churches separate from each other. That's not the essence of unity. Unity is in the truth. And unity comes by discussing the doctrines of the Word of God and the confessions that we hold dear and coming to unity as much as we possibly can in the truth. Because the truth is Jesus Christ. He said that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And later on he prayed to his Heavenly Father, Thy Word is truth. That is truth. And it's striking how many errors in the church world deny Jesus Christ and His cross and the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And the Protestant Reformed churches therefore rightly refuse to compromise on the doctrine of the covenant and insist it's an unconditional relationship between God and His people in Jesus Christ. Continued with the elect, maintained by God Himself alone in the line of continued generations. Jesus Christ is the head of that. We insist that God's grace is sovereign and only for God's people, that the elect are chosen in Jesus Christ, and that God reprobates the rest. That's the Scriptures. That in the preaching, God does not come and offer salvation, but that God comes with a command to repent and believe. And the promise is particular, the promise of eternal life for every believer and only the believer. And why do we insist on that when people come to us and say, well, what about it? Can we talk about it? And we say, yes, let's talk. But you understand, these are not negotiable. These are things we love to talk to you about, but we will not compromise. And why is that? Simply because we're old-fashioned? Because we're going to hold on to the traditions come what may? No. But because they are the truth of the Word of God. And there are other things, of course. That's just the beginning of the truth of the Word of God that we may not compromise on. But without unity in the truth, there isn't unity. It's a false unity. Where everybody shakes hands and says, ah, we're one, but they go home and they're not. I speak of wisdom, a wise rejection, because it takes wisdom whenever a church is working with other churches. It takes a lot of wisdom. Do we go ahead with pursuing unity with this group? Or do we say, it's obvious, we can't go any farther? It takes wisdom. Wisdom on the one hand that says, that rejects it when people come and say, well, we're one with you, we're similar enough, we worship the same God, but obviously they are not. It takes wisdom to be able to say, no, no. But on the other hand, it takes wisdom that we can say, but we recognize that we're not the only church in the world. We're not the only true church of Jesus Christ. There are degrees of faithfulness. There are those who are closer to the marks of the true church, of the pure preaching of the gospel and administration of the sacraments and Christian discipline. There are those who are very close, and there are those who are farther away. It takes wisdom to recognize that, and wisdom to see that there are some that are striving to be more faithful, and that are developing the truth, the doctrines of the Scriptures, and are seeking to be faithful, and that there are others who are leaving them, who are departing from the truth, and do not want them. It takes wisdom. It doesn't mean that whenever we say no to someone that we're condemning them as unbelievers. No, it doesn't always mean that at all. But for all that, when we say no to someone, it hurts. There's a sting there. It's tantamount to rejecting their teachings. And when we say no, when we reject a false kind of unity, then we have to be ready to bear the consequences as well. We have to be able to stand and take it. You see, it's absolutely necessary and wise because you cannot have two people with different doctrines building on the same foundation. It never works. What they do is they build schism right into the church. They build division. One is preaching sovereign grace and one is preaching common grace. How can you have a church like that? One is preaching divorce and remarriage and one is saying no divorce and remarriage. How can you build a church like that? You can't. It's obvious you can't. Our own history illustrates that. When we came out of the Christian Reformed Church in 1924, the people that came out were not all of one mind. And eventually the schism, the division became obvious. We're not all of one mind. In 1953 became a reality. There had to be a split there because we were not united. And when we established congregations with the liberated immigrants in Canada, we were not of one mind with them on the covenant. And schism was built right into the church and it couldn't last and it didn't last. More importantly for us, if you establish that kind of unity with someone that does not hold to the truth, we have to compromise. We have to give up something. And if we decide we're going to compromise the truth, we're giving it away. We are. And then we will lose it. And if you lose the truth, you lose Christ. And if you lose Christ, you don't even have salvation preached in your church any longer. It's that serious. Wise and necessary to say, we can't build with you. We have severe disagreements in doctrine, and we cannot build on the same gospel, the same foundation on which you desire to build. I say wise, but again, we have to be ready then for the repercussions of that. Because oftentimes, if the motive of those are in fact as they are here, they're enemies of the truth, they really don't want to build the church, but they want to wreck your church building. Not this edifice, but your church. Then that comes out, and their motives are exposed. That's the third thing we examine tonight. It's obvious from Ezra 4 that they, after they were rejected, after the Jews said, no, we cannot build with you. You have nothing to do with us to build. We will build the church by ourselves. That then their true motives are exposed. Their opposition took two distinct paths. And this too is instructional. The Samaritans did everything in their power to discourage the people of God, to dishearten them in the work of building God's house, to discourage them. They weakened their hands, we read in verse 4. They weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in their building. You can well imagine their tactics, that they would stand by the side and mock their efforts and say what a foolish thing they were doing and what a little dinky temple they were building to their God. It wouldn't amount to anything. They could steal from the workmen. They could sabotage it by trying to break it down in the middle of the night, what they had built in the day. Anything to destroy the morale of the people. And it worked. The people became discouraged. Their hands were weakened. And even they threatened them and said that if you continue, this and this and this will happen to you. They threatened the people and they became afraid. That word troubled is literally, they frightened the people of Israel. And some of them stayed home. And some of them became discouraged and the work slowed down greatly. The work of building God's house. They took another avenue. Legal action. That's verse 5. They hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus and so on. These are lawyers. They hired lawyers against the people of Judah. And the lawyers wrote letters back to the king with all sorts of lies and all sorts of half-truths and legal maneuvering. And finally, if you read through the rest of chapter 4 here, they succeeded. They got a king to listen to them, and the king said, all building on the temple in Jerusalem must cease until I give you permission to start again. This is what they wanted. They came saying, let us build with you, but what they really wanted to do was destroy the building of the church of God, the temple of God, which is the church. That's what the church in the new dispensation must expect. You have to expect that. You must expect that as you're building the church and as you're putting your advertisements in the newspaper and as you're sending out your tapes and your literature and you're witnessing to workers and to students and so on in college, when you're doing this, that people are just going to be all excited about your work. They're going to be against it. Going to be against it. And that means persecution. Whenever the church rejects false unity and says, no, we cannot build the church of Jesus Christ with the other churches that are in town. We cannot. Aside from the one on the other side, the Protestant Reformed Church. The enemies of the truth will do everything in their power to stop the work that you are doing. The preaching of the truth, a godly worship, a reverent style of worship, mission work, catechizing of your youth. They will try to stop it. And the persecution will take the same two forms. They will mock you. They will make life difficult for you. They will spread lies about you. Anything to defeat the cause of God's truth as it is preached here from Sunday to Sunday. And they will make others in town look evil against you, and they will want people to despise you and to reject the truth, so that people will say, well, I'll never go to that church over there. You know what those people believe? They're the only ones going to heaven. They're the only ones. All sorts of lies they spread to weaken the hands of the believer and try to get you to compromise your truth. And then they can try legal means to prohibit the church from worshiping. And someday that will happen. They will portray the Church of Jesus Christ as a dangerous lot of radicals. Those who must be eliminated. Those who must not be allowed to worship from Sunday to Sunday. They preach hate, you know. They're against the good of America. They're against the good of all people in the world. They have to be outlawed and may not be allowed to worship. This will come. And this will come at the insistence of the false church, because they know who you are. The government in Washington can't really tell the difference between one church and another. But the false church can. The church that used to have the truth knows the difference between the true church of Jesus Christ and the false church. It does. By this means, their hearts will be revealed too. Is that discouraging? No, it mustn't discourage us at all. Jesus warned us that that was exactly what would happen. He said to his disciples in Luke chapter 6, verse 26, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you." If everybody is speaking well of you, then woe, then be aware of the great danger. For so did their fathers to the false prophets. But he also said earlier than that, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." We're not discouraged. The Word of God says the church will always be just a remnant, a small group. "Fear not, little flock," Jesus said. "Don't be afraid, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So we're not discouraged. We don't have to try to be reviled. But for the sake of the truth, if we are reviled and hated, so be it. So be it. We can stand. That's part of the price, part of the privilege of being the church that is building on the foundation of Jesus Christ. May God give us the grace to be faithful to that, to reject any kind of false church unity, but to be faithful in the building of His church. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the Church of Jesus Christ, and for the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ is indeed a Catholic Church, but that is also one Church, gathered out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, and that Thou hast given us a place in it is truly a cause of great rejoicing and thanksgiving. Lord, we desire to be faithful, to be those who are zealous for the building of the Church of Jesus Christ. Make us, therefore, to be faithful in all things, and bless the work as it goes forth here. We ask it in Jesus' name alone. Amen.